A major debate in Jewish philosophy exists over the nature of divine providence. How are we to conceptualize God's providential role in this world? Is God concerned with every detail in our world? Can he, or does he, intervene at any given time? Now, there are two major theories on divine providence, known as occasionalism and naturalism. Occasionalists, also known as interventionalists, are on one end of the spectrum. And they believe that God is concerned and intervenes on behalf of every detail in our world. They see God as the direct cause and the only cause of everything. Every leaf that falls, every blade of grass that grows, does so because of the explicit will of God. Now, if you look in source number one, Rav Eliyahu Dessler in Mechtav Meliyahu is a proponent of this interventionist or occasionalist view. And he writes in source number one, there's no essential difference between the natural and the miraculous. Everything that occurs is a miracle. The world has no other cause but the will of God. We call God's act a miracle when he wills an occurrence which is novel and unfamiliar to us. We call God's act nature when he wills that certain events should occur in a recognizable pattern with which we become familiar. So Rav Dessler believes that God directly wills every detail in our world. Now, the other end of the divine providence spectrum is known as naturalism. And naturalists believe that God created the world and set up within it the laws of nature, but very rarely intervenes, if at all. Now, Rambam, in the Moreh Nevuchim, is an advocate of this view. If you look in the second source, in the Guide of the Perplexed, Moreh Nevuchim, Book 2, Chapter 29, Rambam writes the following. This notion consists in their holding the view that miracles, too, are something that is, in a certain respect, in nature. They say that when God created that which exists and stamped upon it the existing natures, he put it into these natures that all the miracles that occurred would be produced in them at the time when they occurred. Now, Rambam believes God created the world and worked miracles into the laws of nature, and therefore does not need to intervene. Now, at first glance, when I started thinking about divine providence and God's role in our world, I immediately felt that the occasionalist or the interventionist view was the firm approach, since God's explicit causing of every detail in the world really emphasized God's power. But when I delved more deeply into the matter, I began to realize the religious value in a naturalistic perspective. For Rambam, nature, even though it's fixed, has a teleological, a purposeful structure, which is of the deepest religious significance. The structure and purpose of nature reflects God's wisdom and his providence. Consequently, when you utilize knowledge of nature to promote your own welfare and to improve the human condition through the resources of nature, you're not abandoning your relationship with God, but on the contrary, you're acting squarely within a providential nexus. You relate to God by exploiting nature, by exploiting the purpose that God has set within it, and by manipulating nature's provisions for human benefits. Now, Dr. David Schatz, in a very influential article, articulates this religious value inherent in naturalism. He juxtaposes the occasionalist expectation of God's direct intervention in all aspects of life to the naturalist's initiative and responsibility of action motivated by their lack of expectation of God's intervention. If you have a look at source number three, in his article entitled Divine Intervention and Religious Sensibilities, Dr. Schatz writes the following. Interventionism, it is said, creates a mindset of human dependence and helplessness, right? We expect God's intervention, and therefore we believe that God's directly responsible for everything in this world. Also, he continues, the belief that God intervenes in human affairs tends to diminish worshippers' responsibility for concrete, pragmatic action and initiative. In defiance of Jewish norms that require people to utilize the natural order in such pursuits as medical treatment, economic effort, war, and general security. Naturalism, in contradistinction to all this, is said to encourage disinterested rather than self-interested worship, to create a sense of adequacy, a feeling of control over one's destiny, to imbue a stark, firm sense of responsibility for taking practical initiative. Interventionism portrays God serving or benefiting humans. Naturalism emphasizes humans serving or worshiping God. So since interventionists see everything as being willed by God, they're less motivated than naturalists to proactively respond to their predicaments. Dr. Schatz explains that interventionism celebrates explicit divine power manifest through miracles, although it comes at the cost of implying that God had originally created a slightly flawed universe that requires his miraculous intervention. Naturalism, by contrast, celebrates the divine wisdom manifest in the original creation. Dr. Schatz has analogized this to a computer programmer. While a programmer certainly displays his wisdom and power by being able to fix glitches as they arise in his software, a programmer who has the forethought to anticipate future problems and designs the software to circumvent such glitches reflects even greater wisdom and strength. So for Rambam, nature is providentially arranged, and human beings are equipped with the means of understanding its workings and exploiting its structure. Therefore, people must actively devote themselves to improving their condition by natural means. To wait for divine intervention is to nurture passivity and to fall out of a proper providential relationship with God. God commands us to engage his providence through self-direction and activism in our natural world. So now that we have a basic foundation of the divine providence spectrum of interventionalism and naturalism, let's now look at the progression of the narrative in Shmot, which we're currently reading in Parshat HaShavua, to illustrate the interventionist and the naturalist's respective positions. Now, I spoke about this idea, this narrative, a couple of years ago in a Yom Iyun, but today I'd like to develop it in a completely new way. If you have a look at source number 4, we see the beginning of Shemot. And this Paro narrative is also one that we commemorate every year on Leil HaSeder, in the Haggadah. In the beginning of Sefer Shemot, in Perek Aleph, we see a new king rising to power. In Perek Aleph Pasuk Chet, we see V'yakam Melech Hadash al Mitzrayim, Asher lo yadat Yosef. A new pharaoh arises in Egypt, who is unfamiliar with Yosef. Ve'yomer el amo, hine am bnei Yisrael rav ve'atzum mimenu. And this new pharaoh is very apprehensive about the masses of the Jews, and he becomes extremely threatened by their numbers. So much so that he says in Pasuk Yod, Hava nitchak malo pen yirbeh v'haya ki tekre'ena milchama, v'nosaf gam hu al shon'ena v'milcham bana v'alam min ha'aretz. So he says to his people, come, let us outsmart Bnei Yisrael. So to ensure that they don't amass and join our enemies and usurp control of my throne. In order to subjugate them, he enslaves them. And we see in Pasuk Yud Gimel, Ve'yavidu Mitzrayim et Bnei Yisrael b'farach. The Mitzrayim enslaved Bnei Yisrael with all sorts of back-breaking labors. In the subsequent prakim, we see that Hashem hears the cries of the afflicted Bnei Israel, and he has Moshe go to Paro to ask him to liberate the Jews. And when Paro is unwilling, he has Moshe demonstrate God's power through the Eser Makot, through the 10 plagues, to motivate Paro to let Bnei Israel go. And we see starting in Perek Zion, the narrative of the Eser Makot. In Perek Zion, we see the very first makah of Dam. And if you look in Perek Zion, Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, Emol Aaron, Kach Matcha Unutei Yedcha al Mimei Mitzrayim, Al Narotam, Al Yorem Val Admehem, Val Kol Mikvei Mimehem, Yud Dam Vayad Dam, Bechol Eretz Mitzrayim, Uva Itzim, Uva Avanim. So Hashem commands Moshe and Aaron to take their staff, strike all the waters in Mitzrayim, and turn everything into blood, which had disastrous consequences for all of the Mitzrayim, including Paro. However, we see, despite these consequences, the Chartumim of Paro's magicians are able to replicate this Makah, And we see in Pasuk Kaf Bet of this same parak, V'yasuchin chartumim mitzrayim belateihim, V'yachazek lev paro v'lo shema lehem kasher diber Hashem. When the Chartumim are able to replicate this matha, Paro hardens his heart and thereby refuses to liberate the Jews, just as Hashem had foretold to Moshe. Then we see Moshe brings on the second plague at the command of God, the plague of Tzfardea, frogs. And frogs in this plague pervaded the entire society and created tremendous hardships for the Mitzrim as well as for Paro. But just like in the first Makkah, the Chartumim were also able to replicate this Makkah. And we see once Paro got relief from these afflictions of the frogs, we see in Pasuk Yud Aleph, V'yar Paro ki hayta harvacha v'chbeir et libo v'lo shema lehem kasher diber Hashem. Once Paro got relief from this plague as well, he hardens his own heart and again doesn't listen to Moshe, just as Hashem had foretold. Now in the next Makkah, in Kinim, once again, Hashem sends Moshe and Aaron out to afflict the Mitzrim. And again, with the strike of their staff, they make lice pervasive in Mitzrayim. However, unlike in the previous two Makkot, the Chartumim were unable to replicate this Makkah. And they even tell Paro that this is really from a divine source. If you look in Pasuk Tedvav at this same parak, Ve'yomru ha-chartumim al Paro, it's ba'elohim hi. The Chartumim tell Paro, this is the fingers of God. However, V'yechazek lev Paro v'lo shama lehem kasher diber Hashem. However, Paro was not so convinced and hardens his heart as before, once again refusing to listen to Moshe's plea to liberate the Jews. We see in the next two Makot as well, Arov and Dever, the same thing happens. Hashem brings a horrible plague of Arov, a wild animals, a horrible plague of Dever, of plagues. And once again, in these two plagues, as in the previous three, V'chbeid Paro et libo in the bold, V'chbeid lev Paro, Paro hardens his heart as before, refusing to liberate the Jews. We see, however, a shift in language after the plague of Shechin, the sixth plague. And instead of the language that's used in the previous five plagues of Yechazek Lev Paro or Paro Hechbeid at Libo, Paro hardening his own heart, we see a shift in the language in Shechin, in Pasuk Yud Bet of Perek Tet. And we see here, instead of Paro hardening his heart, the text explicitly states, V'yechazek Hashem et lev Paro, v'lo shema alehem, kasher diber Hashem al Moshe. It says explicitly that Hashem is the one who hardens Paro's heart, and therefore Paro doesn't listen to Moshe and doesn't allow Bnei Israel to leave. And in subsequent plagues as well, in Arba, in Choshech, and even in Makat Bachorot, all of the Lashon is similar. In Pasuk Kaf, in Perek Yud, V'yechazek Hashem et lev Paro, in the aftermath of Arba. Once again, in Choshech, in Pasuk Kaf Zayin, V'yechazek Hashem et lev Paro. And even in the aftermath of Makat Bachorot, in Perek Yud Aleph, Pasuk Yud, in the bold, V'yechazek Hashem et lev Paro, V'lo shalach et Bnei Yisrael me'artzo. And even after the 10 plagues, even after Bnei Israel finally are able to leave Mitzrayim, Paro doesn't give up. Hashem continues to harden Paro's heart by Kriyat Yamsuf. If you look in the end of the Shemot text that I've copied for you here, in Perek Yud Dalet, once Bnei Israel left in Pasuk Gimel, Ba'amar Paro livnei Israel, נבוכים הם בארץ הגר עליהם המדבר, וחיזקתי את לב פרו ורדף אחריהם, וכבדיו בפרו וכל חילו וילדו מצרים, כי אני השם ויעשוכם. Even after Hashem led Bnei Israel out in the Midbar, out of Mitzrayim, Hashem once again hardens Paro's heart and causes Paro to pursue Bnei Israel through the Midbar. And then in one last final occasion, Hashem leads Bnei Israel to the Yam Suf. Hashem splits the Yam Suf for Bnei Israel. Bnei Israel proceed through on dry land. And in one final occasion, in Pasuk Yud Zayin and Yud Chet, Hashem describes in our Chumash, Va'ani hanani machazeket lit Mitzrayim, once Bnei Israel set forth through the Yam Suf, Hashem hardens Paro's heart once again in one final time, and Paro pursues Bnei Israel, and the Mitzrim pursue Bnei Israel through the Yam Suf, and they meet their final demise. Now, from the progression of the narrative, Jewish philosophers and biblical parshanim all pick up on the fact that Paro initially freely chose to enslave the Jews, as we saw at the very beginning of Sefer Shemot. And then, in the aftermath of each of the first five plagues, Paro hardens his own heart, thus refusing to liberate Bnei Israel. However, right after the sixth plague of Shechin, of boils, right after that plague was relieved, the Tanakh describes God, and not Paro himself, hardening Paro's heart. And God's hardening continues in many of the latter plagues as well, and in Paro's pursuit of Bnei Israel through the Midbar and into the Yamsuf. God's hardening of Paro's heart has caused many Jewish philosophers and biblical parshanim alike to offer interpretations to reconcile this philosophically problematic text. How could God hold Paro responsible for something God made him do? Now, all of these philosophers in the parshanim attempt to preserve the notion of God's justice by explaining how it was fair and appropriate of God to hold Paro responsible and punish him for refusing to liberate and then eventually pursuing the Jews, even though God hardened Paro's heart and caused his actions. Now, Rambam, among others, provides such an interpretation in his halachic work, the Mishneh Torah. If you have a look with me at source number 5, Rambam in Hilchot Shuva, Perek Vav, Halacha Gimel, states the following: a man may commit so great a sin, or such numerous sins, that justice requires of the true judge, as the penalty to be exacted from this particular sinner for the sins committed by him voluntarily and of his own mind, that repentance shall be withheld from him, and liberty to turn from his wickedness shall not be accorded him, so that he may die and perish in the sins which he committed. So far Rambam is saying, if a man sins so grievously, and that sin was done freely, voluntarily, it is just for God to punish him by depriving him of his opportunity to repent. And he applies this punishment to Paro. He says, hence also it's written in the Torah, and I will harden Paro's heart. Because Paro sinned on his own impulse and ill-treated Bnei Israel who sojourned in his land, as is said, Havanit chakmalo, come let us deal shrewdly with them so that they might not increase, justice required that repentance should be withheld from him till retribution had been visited upon him. God accordingly hardened his heart. So why then did God send Moshe to Paro saying, send forth the people, repent? God had already told Moshe that Paro would not send forth the people. As it says in Shemot Perek Tet, I realize that you and your subjects still do not fear God. The reason is stated in Perek Tet, for this alone I have preserved you, so that my name will be related throughout the earth, to make known to all the inhabitants of the world that when God prevents a sinner from repenting, he cannot repent, but will die because of the wickedness which he initially committed willfully. Now, a literal reading of Rambam suggests an interventionist interpretation. Since God hardened Paro's heart by intervening and removing his free will and his ability to repent and liberate the Jews. Accordingly, the lesson to be gleaned from Rambam's approach is don't think that you can persist in sin with an expectation of some future opportunity to repent, since like Paro, God may deprive you of your free will and you might not get such an occasion. Now, recent scholarship, however, has called into question this interventionist reading of Rambam in light of his naturalistic perspective in the Moreh Nevuchim that we had seen earlier in source number 2. In the Moreh Nevuchim, Rambam clearly minimizes divine intervention, arguing, similar to our computer programmer analogy, that God creates the world with such forethought that there are no glitches down the road that he'll need to intervene to fix. Rather, Rambam explains that biblical language that seems to suggest divine causality does not really mean that God is the direct cause. If you look at another chapter in Moreh Nevuchim, in source number 6, book 2 in the God of the Perplexed, chapter 48, Rambam says the following: it's very clear that everything that is produced in time must necessarily have a proximate cause, which has produced it. In its turn, that cause has a cause, and so forth, till finally one comes to the first cause of all things, I mean God's will and free choice. For this reason, all those intermediate causes are sometimes omitted in the dict of the prophets, and an individual act produced in time is ascribed to God, it being said that he had done it. So according to Rambam, when the Torah says God does something, it may only mean that God, the initial creator, set up the world, and through many intermediate causes not mentioned in the text, the deed was done. With this background understanding of Rambam's views, Nechama Leibowitz and others suggest that Rambam did not really mean that God's hardening of Paro's heart implied God's intervention to deprive Paro of his free choice, but rather reads Rambam's interpretation in light of his naturalistic leanings. God's hardening merely refers to the nature of free will that God instilled within man, such that as man habituates bad behavior, it becomes progressively more and more difficult to revert back to the path of the good. In a psychological explanation, Professor Leibowitz argues that man initially has complete free choice to choose to do good or evil. But as soon as he makes his first choice, his options are no longer as equal. For instance, if he chooses evil, even though at first his alternatives of good and evil are completely equally balanced, as he persists on the evil path, it becomes progressively more and more difficult for him to revert back to choose good. He goes further and further away from the path of the good, and therefore becomes harder and harder for him to come back to an equal choice. Technically, however, his freedom of choice is not affected, and no external force is coercing his decision. Philosophers have analogized this argument to a drug addict. Once an individual chooses to take drugs, and then, as he persists on the evil path to become addicted, it becomes more and more difficult for him to revert back to the path of sobriety, even though nobody is forcing him to continue to take the drugs. Now, Nechama Leibowitz articulates this approach to the hardening of Paro's heart in source number 7 in her studies in Shemot. She says the following: the final decision always rests with man. At the beginning, however, man is free to choose any path of action he desires. He is afforded equal opportunity to do good or evil. But as soon as he has made his first choice, then the opportunities facing him are no longer so evenly balanced. The more he persists in the first path of his choosing, shall we say the evil path, the harder will it become for him to revert to the good path, even though his essential freedom of choice is not affected. In other words, it's not God who has hampered his freedom and made the path of repentance difficult. He has, by his own choice and persistence in evil, placed obstacles in the way leading back to reformation. God did not force Paro to choose evil. It was Paro's own doing. Once he persisted in the course of action, it became more and more irresistible. God had built this response, as it were, into man's makeup. The more he sins, the more his sins act as a barrier between him and tshuva. Professor Leibowitz bases her naturalistic interpretation of God's hardening of Paro's heart in light of other texts from Rambam's Mishneh Torah. If you have a look at source number 8, again from the Mishneh Torah Hilchot Tshuva, Rambam follows up his previous halacha that we saw in source number 5 with this explanation in these two subsequent halachot. He says in source number 8, this is what is implied in the requests of the righteous and the prophets in their prayers, asking God to help them on the path of truth. As David pleaded in Tehillim, God, show me your way that I may walk with you in truth, in your truth. In other words, Rambam explains, do not let my sins prevent me from reaching the path of truth, which will lead me to appreciate your way and the ones of your name. A similar intent is conveyed by the request in Tehillim, Parak Nun Aleph, support me with the spirit of magnanimity. In other words, Rambam explains, let my spirit be willing to do your will and do not cause my sins to prevent me from repenting. Rather, let the choice remain in my hand until I repent and comprehend and appreciate the path of truth. In a similar way, one must interpret all the verses which resemble these. So Rambam is arguing that we're not pleading for God not to intervene to deprive us of our free choice, but rather we're pleading that the habituation of our sins don't cause us to deviate from the path of the good. So too, it's Paro's sins and not God's intervention that prevents him from repentance. After all, in two earlier halachot from the previous parak of Hilchot Shuva, Rambam asserts that God doesn't coerce Paro or any man ever to choose evil. If you have a look in source number 9, Rambam explains in Hilchot Shuva, parak hei, halachot bet and gimel, a person should not entertain the thesis held by the fools among the Gentiles and the majority of the undeveloped among Israel, that at the time of man's creation, God decrees whether he will be righteous or wicked. This is untrue. Each person is fit to be righteous like Moshe, our teacher, or wicked like Yeravam. Similarly, he may be wise or foolish, merciful or cruel, miserly or generous, or acquire any other character traits. There is no one who compels him, sentences him, or leads him towards either of these two paths. Rather, he, on his own initiative and decision, tends to the path he chooses. Accordingly, it's the sinner himself who causes his own loss, that the Creator does not compel or decree that people should do either good or bad. Rather, everything is left to their own choice. If you go back to source number 5, what had seemed to us originally as God's intervention, preventing Paro's repentance, can actually be interpreted naturalistically. If a man commits many sins, his tshuva will be prevented, not because God intervenes and takes it away, but rather due to the forces of habituating his own evil actions. This interpretation, this naturalistic reading of Rambam, reflects a view of Aristotle, who had a really profound influence on Rambam. If you have a look in source number 10, Aristotle writes the following. If it's manifest that a man is the author of his own actions, and if we are unable to trace our conduct back to any other origins than those within ourselves, then actions of which the origins are within us themselves depend upon us and are voluntary. Men are themselves responsible. They acquire a particular quality by constantly acting in a particular way. But if a man knowingly acts in a way that will result in his becoming unjust, he must be said to be voluntarily unjust. This by no means implies that he can stop being unjust and become just merely by wishing to do so. When you have thrown a stone, you cannot afterwards bring it back again. But nevertheless, you're responsible for having taken up that stone and flung it, for the origin of the act was within you. Similarly, the unjust might at the outset have avoided becoming so, and therefore they are so voluntarily, although when they have become unjust, it's no longer open to them not to be so. So Aristotle explains that an act is considered voluntary, and the actor is held responsible, even if he no longer can change the act. Just like when you throw a stone, the thrower of the stone is responsible for throwing it and cannot retrieve it once it has left his hand, even if he later changes his mind. So too, Paro is responsible for his actions that he initially started to do freely, even though down the road he wasn't able to change them. Professor Nachum Sarna explains God's hardening along the same naturalistic lines, but even more explicitly tries to reconcile it with the biblical language that seems to imply God's causality. He explains how the naturalistic approach deals with the difference in the Torah's shift in language from Paro's self-hardening in the first half of the narrative to God's hardening in the second half. If you look in source number 11, Sarna writes in his commentary on Shemot, "The hardening of the heart thus expresses a state of arrogant moral degeneracy, unresponsive to human reason and incapable of compassion. Paro's personal culpability is beyond question, It's to be noted that in the first five plagues, Paro's obduracy, or his stubbornness, is self-willed. It's only thereafter that it's attributed to God. This is the biblical way of asserting that the king's intransigence, his rebelliousness, has by then become habitual and irreversible. His character has become his destiny. He is deprived of the possibility of relenting and is irresistibly impelled to his self-wrought doom. Therefore, according to Sarna, when the language shifts from Paro's self-hardening to God doing the hardening, it's merely conveying the nature of free will that God instilled within man. God created man with this type of free will that when we habituate bad actions, it becomes part of our character and thereby very difficult, nearly impossible, for us to change. By the second half of the narrative, when it describes God's hardening of Paro's heart, it means due to Paro's habituation, his behavior has become irreversible. Similarly, Chief Rabbi of England, Jonathan Sacks, also may be advocating this naturalistic perspective as opposed to interventionism by encouraging initiative and responsibility in our exercise of our free will. If you look in source number 12, he explains in To Heal a Fractured World, "The God who gave us the gift of freedom asks us to use it to honor and enhance the freedom of others. God, the ultimate other, asks us to reach out to the human other. More than God is a strategic intervener, he's a teacher. More than he does our will, he teaches us how to do his. Life is God's call to responsibility." So God is not intervening in Paro's action, but rather he's teaching us a lesson about what happens when we exercise our free will irresponsibly and perpetuate bad decisions. Another support for a naturalistic reading may be found in a textual anomaly that occurs after the seventh plague. If you go back to source number 4 for a second and have a look at the narrative, we glossed over an important anomaly. Now, as we said, there's a clear shift in language between the first and last five plagues, in that Paro hardened his heart in the aftermath of each of the first five plagues, and then God is the one doing the hardening in the latter five. However, if you look really closely at the end of the plague of Barad, the seventh plague, after the language has switched to explicitly describe God doing the hardening in plague 6 in Shechin, it reverts back to Paro's self-hardening in plague 7, and then back to God hardening in the remaining plagues and at the splitting of the Red Sea. Look back for a second at source number 4, just so that you see this inside. In the first five plagues, it either uses the Lashon, Avichazek Lev Paro, or Paro Hechbed at Libo. Then we saw the shift, as we mentioned when we looked at this source, in Shechin, in Perek Tet, Pasuk Yud Bet. Instead of Paro hardening his own heart, Hashem is the one doing the hardening in Pasuk Yud Bet for the first time. However, in the very next plague, in the plague of Barad, the language shifts back in Pasuk Lamed Hei to V'yechazek Lev Paro, and then continues in the rest of the Makot and at Kriyat Yamsuf, just as you would expect, with God doing the hardening. So how do we understand this one anomaly, V'yechazek Lev Paro in Perek Tet Pasuk Lamed Hei, in the progression of this narrative? Now, very few exegetes or philosophers discuss this anomaly at all, but I'd like to suggest a possible explanation that may support a naturalistic perspective. Perhaps this brief shift back to the language of self-hardening, Paro hardening his own heart, is an attempt by the text to demonstrate that God did not supernaturally compel Paro's decision in plague 6 when it said, V'yechazek Hashem et Lev Paro, and will not be doing so in plagues 8 and onward when it uses that same language of God hardening. Rather, this self-hardening, V'yechazek Lev Paro, Paro hardening his own heart, reminds us that when the language changes to God doing the hardening, it simply means that the habituation of Paro's self-will actions have at that point become irreversible due to the nature of free will that God has instilled within man. Harrow's earlier free choices made his later decisions irresistible, without any external compulsion. So his choices were his own responsibility, even though in the latter plagues he could not have chosen otherwise. The language of this anomaly, the language of Plague 7 then, enables the reader to realize that God did not and will not supernaturally remove Paro's free choice, even when the Bible says that God hardened Paro's heart. Having made Paro's freedom and responsibility clear by its language in Plague 7, the Chumash could simply say in the subsequent plague narratives and in the narrative which described him pursuing Bnei Israel into the sea, that God hardened Paro's heart, meaning that Paro could not have chosen otherwise due to his earlier free choices, and the reader would understand that Paro was the cause and was therefore responsible for those decisions. This interchangeability of Paro's own as well as God's hardening is supported by Kasuto in his commentary on Shemot. If you have a look at source number 13, in his Perush, he says the following. In early Hebrew diction, it's customary to attribute every phenomenon onto the direct action of God. Of a barren woman, it said, and the Lord shut up her womb. Of an accident in which one person kills another unintentionally, it said that God brought it opportunely into his hand, and the like. Every happening has a number of causes, and these causes in turn have other causes, and so on ad infinitum. According to the Israelite conception, the cause of all causes was the will of God, the creator and ruler of the world. Now the philosopher examines the long and complex chain of causation, whereas the ordinary person jumps instantly from the last effect to the first cause and attributes the former directly to God. This now is how the Torah, which employs human idioms, expresses itself. Consequently, the expression, "But I will harden his heart," is in the final analysis the same as if it were worded, "But his heart will be hard." In the continuation of the narrative, sentences like, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Paro," alternate with others like, "And Paro's heart was hardened." They can be interchanged because their essential meaning is identical. Now, unlike the lesson of the interventionist reading of Rambam, that taught not to persist in sin with the expectation of a future opportunity to repent, because God might take away such an opportunity, the naturalistic reading teaches a different lesson. Namely, don't underestimate the power of habituation. Since even though no external coercion might prevent you from repenting, you may not be in control of yourself as much as you think, and you may be unable, due to your own behavior, to ultimately change your ways. Now that we understand interventionism and naturalism, each of the poles of the divine providence spectrum, in light of our biblical illustration of the Paro narrative, I want to return to our original discussion of divine providence and suggest a third approach, perhaps a middle ground, called soft naturalism, and explain how we can better understand our providential relationship with God as a result. Similar to naturalism, a soft naturalist believes that the world runs according to the course of nature set up by God, but a soft naturalist allows for God's intervention, even if it's rare. Such an approach maintains naturalism's religious values of human initiative and responsibility, but also recognizes God's intervening hand, although is unable to explain why God intervenes on some occasions and not on others. Soft naturalism does not expect God's intervention, but rather encourages human actions as if God will not respond. A soft naturalist will strive to explore the purpose and the structure of God's laws of nature, and will strive to utilize such understanding to navigate his way through the world and improve the human condition through the resources of nature. But a soft naturalist will also recognize his limitations of understanding all of God's ways in the world, including whether or not God intervenes. Even Rambam recognizes this duality. If you have a look in source number 14, in Hilchot Yesodei HaTorah, in the Mishneh Torah, Perek Bet Halacha Bet, Rambam says, והיך היה הדרך לבתו וירתו, בשעה שיתבונן האדם במעשיו ובראיו הנפלאים הגדולים, וירא מהם חוכמתו שאין לה ערך ולא קץ, מיד הוא אוהב ומשבח ומפאר מתאווה תאווה גדולה לידע השם הגדול, כמו שאמר דוד, שמה נפשי לאלוהים לאל חי. How do you come close to God? Rambam asks. By contemplating his God's acts and his wondrous creations, which testify to his wisdom that is beyond limit, beyond end. And we see, however, Rambam continues to write, וכשמחשב בדברים האלו עצמם, מיד הוא נרתה לאחריו, יפחד ויותר שהוא בריאה קטנה שפלה פלה, עומדת בדעת קלם ואותה לפני תמים דעות. כמו שאמר דוד, קרא שמך מעשה צפותך, מה אנוש כי תזכרנו? But as one contemplates God's majestic grandeur, he immediately recoils and recognizes his limitations. He recognizes how he is just a minute, lowly creation, b'riyah ketana shefela afela, with a very minimal understanding compared to God, who is perfect in knowledge. Now, it's precisely because man cannot understand all of God's ways that Rav Soloveitchik, similar to a soft naturalist, encourages human initiative and action. In his discussion of suffering in Kol Dodi Dofek, the Rav argues that asking metaphysical why questions, like why are these bad things happening to me, are completely unproductive, since one will never receive an answer. Rather, Rav Soloveitchik argues, man needs to transform his fate, in the Rav's terminology, his goral, into his ye'ud, his destiny. And the Rav explains this in source number 15, in this excerpt from Kol Dodi Dofek. He says the following, man's task in the world, according to Judaism, is to transform fate into destiny, a passive existence into an active existence, an existence of compulsion, perplexity, and muteness, into an existence replete with a powerful will, with resourcefulness, daring, and imagination. The man of destiny is highly realistic and does not flinch from confronting evil face to face. When the man of destiny suffers, he says to himself, evil exists, and I will neither deny it nor camouflage it with vain intellectual gymnastics. I ask one simple question. What must the sufferer do so that he may live through his suffering? We do not inquire about the hidden ways of God, but rather about the path wherein man shall walk when suffering strikes. We ask neither about the cause of evil, nor about its purpose, but rather about how it might be mended and elevated. A soft naturalist will strive to respond to his suffering in the most meaningful and constructive manner, neither with the expectation that God will provide him with answers to the cause of such suffering, nor with the expectation that God will intervene to alleviate his pain. A soft naturalist perspective should also cause us to reorient our notion of bitachon. Trust in God is not trust in God's intervention and protection, but rather a call to restructure our values. To have faith in God's power to intervene, but not in the certainty of his intervention. To have faith in God's justice, but not necessarily in his benevolence. And to remain committed to God and aspire to be close with him, even when he doesn't intervene to help us. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, in his essay on Bitachon, describes trust in God in this soft, naturalistic manner. He describes two types of Bitachon, and argues that the latter is the ultimate demonstration of trust in God. If you have a look in the final source, source number 16, in his article, Bitachon, Trust in God, Rav Lichtenstein describes Bitachon shel emunah, faithful trust. He says that faithful trust is expressed by the certainty that God stands at your side and will assist you. On the field of battle, the warrior who can adopt this trust feels that he is on the threshold of victory. In moments of crisis, one feels that salvation is on the way. During a night of terrors, this type of trust heralds the break of dawn. Now, while this is a commendable type of faith and reassuring for many, Rav Lichtenstein argues that man's true challenge is to achieve loving trust, bitachon shel ahava. He continues by defining loving trust as expressed in a steadfast commitment. Even if the outcome will be bad, we will remain reliant on and connected to God. This approach does not claim that God will remain at our side. Rather, it asks us to remain at his side. Similarly, tefillah, according to soft naturalism, does not expect God's answer to human petition, but rather serves to help believers to introspect, to scrutinize our behavior, to empathize with the community, and to recognize our dependence on God's natural order. That doesn't mean that we don't ask God for bakashot, but rather it reorients our perspective from how God can benefit me to how can I more appropriately worship him. The soft naturalist position still maintains our notion of a personal God who is concerned with and has the ability to intervene in our lives, but encourages us to be proactive instead of passively waiting for a miracle. We should exercise our free will responsibly and shouldn't abuse it like Paro, not only because we're afraid of potential punishment that God may exact upon us, but because we're cognizant of how habituating bad behavior influences our character. Such a mentality that promotes consciousness and initiative will hopefully enable us to lead meaningful and constructive lives that bring us closer to God. Soft naturalism, therefore, need not be understood as a less from approach, but rather can motivate a deeper religious faith and commitments. Thank you very much.